This is the podcast for Woodland Presbyterian Church in Memphis, Tennessee. We are maturing God's people to serve a hurting world. We hope you enjoy the message, and if you'd like to learn more about our church, look us up at woodlandpres.org. Thanks so much. May the Lord bless you.
Well, in the world today, there's a lot of talk about love, love of country, love of neighbor, love yourself. That's a big topic these days. You got to love yourself. You got to love this. You got to love that. Love one another. And we say we love all kinds of things, don't we? Of course, we love God. We love our family. We love our team. We love our school, our community. Love wins is another phrase that's common today. Love, love, love. But what does it mean? Love. In my neighborhood, a few people have put up a sign, and on the sign, one of the things it says is, love is love. What does that mean? It sounds great. I don't really know what it means. What do you mean by love? Is love the feeling that I have when I'm attracted to someone? Is love the sense I get when I'm enjoying my favorite dessert? Is love something greater? So how do we define love? Now, you may love mayonnaise, but I do not. In fact, I have very strong alternate opinions and feelings about mayonnaise, the condiment. So are you right and I'm wrong? If you say I love mayonnaise, how do we deal with this tension? Is love so subjective that it means something different to everyone? Now, we know that words mean different things in different contexts. If I say all, I don't necessarily mean all. If I say I ate all the chocolate chip cookies, do I mean that I ate all the chocolate chip cookies? Of course not. You know what I mean based on the context and how I'm using the word. Well, love is similar. I love God in a different way than I love my country. Then I love tacos, and I do love tacos. We had taco week at our house last week. We had tacos 3 or 4 nights. It was delicious. I love touchdowns for certain teams. Hopefully we'll score one this year. Hopefully they'll play a game that allows you to score touchdowns if it's safe. But so in order to understand what the word means, we've got to understand the context. And if God is saying to us, you got to love one another, we need to know what the word love means, right? So back to the football illustration, if the quarterback gathers the team in the huddle and he says, we're going to score a touchdown, which if you don't like football is when they move the ball across the line and you get points and that helps you to win, right? And he says, we're going to score a touchdown. And then he starts speaking a different language and no one knows how to enact the play that would create the touchdown, you're going to lose momentum. You probably won't win. If we look at the Bible, we got to then learn how is love? What is love? When to love? What's a loving thing and what's not a loving thing? And here's the thing. In the Bible, there's a number of words that are translated love. So we're going to look at one of those words, but there's the word eros, which is kind of the romantic love that you feel for your partner. Then there's philos, which is the brotherly love, where we get the city of brotherly love, Philadelphia, right? And then there's agape, which is this all-encompassing love. It's a love of service. It's an action. So I don't know if you noticed this or not, but in the passage that I just read, love appeared more than one time, right? And we know, those of us who are Bible students, is that when a word appears more than once in a passage, we want to pay particular attention to it. Does anyone know how many times the word love appeared in the text that I just read? Anyone want to take a guess?
Seven.
No! If you include the word beloved, which he says twice, because remember, John is writing to his little children, his beloved people, 29 times. Right? When we hear or see a word 3 times, we go, oh, wait a second, something big is going on, or 7 even more. 29 times the word love appears. Do you think that God wants to get our attention about what love is? Say yes, somebody. Yes, somebody. Mm-hmm. Well, so we want to learn about love today. So what do we learn about love? How do we have a loving life? How do we do this? Well, God is going to tell us through his word today. He's going to talk about how love is revealed, verses 7 through 14. There's a little mistake in the notes, probably my fault. when I send it to the printer. Love is revealed, 7 through 14. Love defined, 15 and 16. Love perfected, 17 and 21. So first we're going to look at how love is revealed, verses 7 through 14. In these 8 verses, we see that God's love is revealed. John says in verse 9, he says, the love of God was made manifest among us. Made manifest. That's not a word that we use too often. What does it mean? It means to reveal, to demonstrate, to make clear. The root word means to shine. It's as though God is shining a light upon us to reveal something great to us that he wants us to know about. He wants us to experience. He wants us to take part in. He wants to reveal himself to us, that we know what love is, or better yet, that we would know who love is. He goes on, God's love was made manifest among us in the sending of his Son into the world so that we might live through him. You see, even more, Jesus reveals to us what love is. Look with me at verse 10. He says, in this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Remember propitiation, the King Kong illustration, right? It's a sacrifice that is made so that God can pay for sin, but forgive sinners. You see, love isn't so much about what we do and who we are. It's more about who God is and what he does. This sacrifice, this propitiation, allows us to be in relationship with God. It also allows us to be in relationship with one another when we give and receive forgiveness. See, John is telling us that God reveals his love through the person of Jesus Christ. If we want to know what love is, we want to look at Jesus. He's the best example of love that's ever been. And think about Jesus' life, right? He loved being with people. He served them joyfully. He was with the broken people of the world. In fact, what's interesting to me is that here's Jesus, who we believe to be holy, who challenged the religious leaders, kind of the fake religious people. But he was, even though he was holy, he was still able to be with really broken people. In fact, they loved him. They were drawn to him. I asked myself the question, like, are broken people, are they drawn to me? Or do they see me as a religious person that they don't want to talk about their struggles and their difficulties? But Jesus was perfectly holy, and yet people wanted to be around him. You see, the more broken people were, the more they loved him. And the religious leaders, the more hypocritical they were, the more they hated him. And that's why he died. See, God reveals to us love in Jesus. And when he does, when we see Jesus, this perfect one, even when we understand our own brokenness, we see that Jesus loves us. And what does that cause in us? It causes us a desire to worship. It kind of melts our heart, you know, our hard exterior, and we're bitter and angry. And then we see Jesus responding to hatred or persecution or challenge. And we go, oh, you know, Lord, thank you. Thank you for your forgiveness. And it makes me different. It manifests to us what love means when we see Jesus. You see, the more we think about Jesus, the more we meditate upon Jesus, the more we rejoice in Jesus, and we look at his word, his works, and his way, the more his love is revealed in our lives. His love changes us. His love makes us more of who we really are supposed to be, because we know those things that we say and do and think that aren't right with God, aren't the way God wants us to be. And so when we see Jesus, he moves us to love. That's where his glory is revealed. You see, we see his glory and then we reflect his glory. 16 years ago, when my lovely wife was pregnant for the very first time, we were so excited we were going to have a baby, and we were trying to figure out, well, do you find out the gender of the baby or not, right? And some of us in our family are planners, and so we wanted to know in advance what this child was going to be, or a boy or a girl. And so you go, you sit at the ultrasound. I went to the appointment, and they're like, it's a girl. And we're like, yeah, it's so exciting. You know, some people are like, oh, no, wait until the baby's born. Then it's going to be a surprise. And I was like, I was surprised at the ultrasound. But anyway, so you could find out the gender, right? And so then the next baby came along. And we were like, well, what do we do? Well, if we have a girl now, what if it's going to be a boy? We need to be able to plan for that. So we found out with Levi, All right, but then we were going to have a third child. And I'm like, we got a girl, we got a boy. Let's just wait and see to the very end. So with number three, we just didn't even find out until the very end. All of a sudden on the birthday, it was, it's a boy. And I thought, hey, let's do that again. That was kind of fun. But now we got two boys and one girl. And we're like, we want to know in advance if the balance of power is going to be drastically shifted. So we need to find out. We found out number four was a girl. So we've got two and two, right? So we found out. It's fun to find out the identity or the gender of a baby. Well, there's this thing that happens, like in, I don't know, about 10, 15 years ago. We didn't really do it, but it's a gender reveal party. You ever heard about this? So people invite their family and friends over, and they're going to reveal the gender of the baby instead of finding out at the ultrasound or at the day of the birth. You do the ultrasound, and the nurse, you give her a piece of paper, him or her piece of paper, write it down and put it in an envelope so you don't know. And then somebody bakes a blue cake or a pink cake or has a balloon with blue powder in it or pink powder. You know, if you like hunting, you can shoot it and explode it, whatever. But then you find out, boom, it's a boy, or it's a gender reveal. And here's the thing, like, you know it's one of two options, right? It's going to be pink or blue. And you know that, like, it's already been decided. Like, you're not learning something that's really new. You're learning it's new to you because you didn't know, but it's already been decided. It's in every single bit of DNA in that child. It's a boy or a girl. God made humans male and female in his own image. But you're finding out. And when you find out, it's exciting. When we found out, I'm going to have a daughter. That's exciting. I have a little girl. I'm going to have a son. Let's go, great. You know, you think, wow, there's a sense of excitement, of celebration, because something good has been revealed. Well, that's what's happening here when we learn about how God has revealed himself to us through the person of Jesus. Now, we're not going to have a party every single time we think about Jesus, but maybe we should. Spiritual discipline of celebration is something that we need to practice, to celebrate that God has revealed himself to us. He's not just far off and distant, but we can actually learn about who he is and what love is by looking at Jesus. His love has been revealed. So God's love is revealed. God's love is also defined. We're looking at verses 15 and 16 here. Let me look at those again. Verses 15 and 16 say, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we've come to know and believe the love of God has for us. For God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. God's love is defined here, right? When we're defining a word, what are we doing? What does that mean? We're assigning a certain meaning to a particular word. Right, we're using words to explain what something is, and because we're not using words to describe it, we're explaining in a way what it isn't. Right, so the word pencil is defined an instrument for writing or drawing consisting of a thin stick of graphite or similar substance enclosed in a long thin piece of wood or fixed in a metal or plastic case. That's a pencil, right? And what is a pen? It's ink. It's similar but different. But we also know the word pencil can mean I'm penciling a sketch. It's a verb as well, right? So we know words have different meanings, but we assign meaning to words. Love is such a word. We've got to define it. What is it? Love is complicated, is it not? Say amen, somebody, right? It has multiple meanings, but here we see a biblical definition of love. And this helps us to understand how we are to love God and love others. You see, if we're going to be people of the book, we want to know what God says love is. We see what the culture says love is, but we want to know what God's word says in there. He says in this section, one of the ways that we understand love, to define love, is to see that God is love. That's a really powerful statement. You know, you think about this. John says in another spot, God is spirit. He also says God is light. And then he says God is love. These are the three statements in the Bible that say God is something. So we should be paying attention to that. God is love. He defines for us what love is. So if we want to know what love is, we look at God. If we want to know what God is like, we look at Jesus. We see all this in the Bible and other places about love. Paul describes love in 1 Corinthians 13. What does he say? Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy. All those things that describe love. How many of those are feelings? Anyone know? Not many. They're actions. The way we know what love is to see that it is an action. There's a passage in Deuteronomy called the Shema, and it's a teaching tool for the people of God. The Shema means to listen or to hear. It says, the Lord your God is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Jesus picks up on that phrase. He wants God's people to love him and to love others. So if we desire to define love, we've got to look at the Bible. What does Scripture teach us? You see, the Bible teaches us one thing, and the culture teaches us something else. The culture would say, well, loving people is love is love. And love is being nice to people. Love is just letting people do what they think is good for them. You know, we have evidence as to how that works. Just look at the book of Judges. When everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes, how did it work out? Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying don't be nice. I'm all about nice. It's nice to be nice to the nice, right? So we should be respectful. We should be kind. We should not resort to name-calling or mischaracterizing someone's viewpoint or their perspective. We should seek to hear the struggle of people that we encounter to understand where they're coming from and what has caused them to live in whatever way they're living. We understand that the way people are raised and how they've been grown up and taught and by their parents all affects how we live. But if God's love is an agape love, then love is an action that's consistent with God's word. And part of what we're called to do as people of the book is to share with people what God's word says about what God's love is. And to work through difficulties and challenges. It doesn't mean just saying to anybody, well, you can do whatever you want to do. It means working through things that might be difficult. It might actually mean confronting someone in a loving way. Right, if I'm walking through my neighborhood and I see my neighbor's house and they're all downstairs watching TV, eating food, and upstairs is burning with fire, I just hope they're having a great time. I wouldn't want to go in and interrupt their dinner. And I walk up on the door, and I pound on the door, and I say, get out, your house is on fire. Your house is on fire. And they're like, what are you doing? Get out. We don't want any. What do I do? He didn't want any. No, I break the door down or whatever I can do. I call the police. I say, you've got to get out of that burning house. It's a loving thing to do, to tell someone that their house is burning down. They may not like me telling them. I need to be respectful and polite. Excuse me, your house is burning down. But I'm called to do that. We're called to work through challenging things in a loving way. So here's an example of how you might actually apply this in addition to telling your neighbor that his house is burning down if you happen to see it burning down tonight. In addition to that, working through conflict that we have with one another, right? The passage says, love one another. Do you know anybody that you're in conflict with right now? Is there anybody with whom you have a disagreement? Maybe someone has done something to not meet your expectations. Someone has hurt you and you feel burdened by that. You've thought through, well, how do I work this out? We all have conflict. It could be someone that you work with, someone online, someone who is your neighbor. Well, how do we work through this? How do we deal with this? Well, one of the things that it's important for us to do is to prayerfully consider our own part in the conflict. It's a loving thing to think through, what's my role in this conflict? Have I been selfish? Have I been thinking about myself? Or has someone brought to me a conflict or a hurt and I've just been like, get over it? Am I not being sensitive to the people in my life or this person to be able to hear and understand what difficulty they're facing? Now, by the way, I'm not talking about an abusive situation where a person who has power is using their power to manipulate and to harm. That's a different kind of conflict that needs a different kind of solution. It does require a solution and it requires godly counsel. And so if you are in a situation like that where you think you're being abused, see me after class. Send me an email and talk to me about it, because those are real things. And this kind of conflict resolution does not work in that category of abuse. But if you are experiencing difficulty, we pray through our own part, and maybe it's something I need to say, I just need to forgive. I need to move on. If I'm not willing to go to talk to the person in a loving way, then I might need to just move on and forgive. But if it's something that you feel needs resolution, then what do you do? Well, Jesus tells us, he says, go to your brother and tell him his sin. In a loving way, Go and say something like this. You know, I know that this happened. We have a conflict that we've experienced, and I want to talk with you about it. And my mom told me a great way to put it is like this. I feel blank when you blank. I feel hurt when you said that. I felt embarrassed when you did that. You're talking about how the statement or the action impacted you. And it's a way to lovingly work through a conflict. And I found that so many times when I express my hurt or the experiences that I've had in that way, then I can bring and have a loving resolution. Sometimes the person says, I didn't even know that I had done that or not done that. And so then we can be restored and reconciled. It's a wonderful, beautiful thing. It's a loving thing to do. It's also loving to confront someone in sinful behavior. It's to be able to go to them and to say, hey, I love you, but I've noticed this, and I want to talk with you about it because I'm concerned. Your house is burning down, and I want to walk with you through this. Now, we also have to be careful. Paul says, brothers and sisters, if anyone is caught in sin, you who are spiritual are to restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you may also be tempted. But it's a loving thing to do. You see, when we define love by what God says, we recognize that God didn't leave us when our house was burning down. And it is, and it was. And he came to us through the person of Jesus, and he said in a loving way, I've given my life for you. And so then we who have been treated with such grace and with such mercy and with such love ought to then be working through conflict in biblical and healthy ways. And sometimes we need help with that. Sometimes we need someone to walk with us through that. That's okay, because Matthew says, if your brother is not restored to you after the conflict resolution attempt the first time, take someone with you. Take someone with you and say, hey, I still feel hurt by the situation. That's a loving thing to do. So God is revealed in this passage. God's love is defined in this passage, but then also we see that God's love is perfected in this passage. If you look at verse 17, it says, by this is love perfected. It says later on, that whoever fears has not been perfected in love. The word perfected means to make complete. It's this journey that we're on as we continue to grow in grace. No one starts out with an overwhelming, fully perfected kind of love. They're able to love their neighbor in every perfect way. Only Jesus had that. And so for you and I as journeyers of faith, as people on the way, we're trying to bring hope and grace to serve a hurting world. We're going to have to be perfected. We're going to have to grow. You see, but it's not a guaranteed thing. Having a perfected love is not a guaranteed thing. John's confidence for the day of judgment and living without fear, those are promises for those who continue to journey with Jesus, those who continue to walk in his word, to study it, to obey it, and to love it. As we take time to exercise spiritual disciplines, to meditate and to pray, to celebrate, to have solitude, to experience silence, to listen to God, then we will grow and we will be more loving. That's the perfection. It happens a lot more when we're reflecting on Jesus than it does when we're looking at the stock market. When we study God's word, we're more impacted to become perfected by God's love than when we're scrolling on social media. It's amazing. I don't know how it works, but when I study the Bible, I feel closer to Jesus than I do when I'm on Facebook. I don't get how it works that way, but it does. That's not to say don't do these things for entertainment, but man, we need to study the word to be perfected in the love of God, because over time, as we grow in grace, we become more like Christ. You see, and he finishes with these powerful verses in verse 19 and 20. I'm going to read these to you again. We love because he first loved us. What a powerful statement that we're able and empowered to live this kind of loving life only as a result of our connection to God who loved us first. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. You see, this is a challenging thing, because how is the love of God perfected? It's not simply by studying the Bible, as important as that is. It's by living life in community with people. Your brother and sister is living in our city and thinking through, how can I love the people in my community who are different from me, who I have conflict with, who speak a different language, who are a different color, who have a different religion, who have a different political viewpoint? That's how my love gets perfected. Because when I'm forced to engage in those conversations in a loving way, in a humble way, I become more like Jesus. And that's not an easy process. It's a process that we're all going through to learn and become more like Christ. When we look around and we see people that are in need, then we say, Lord, I want to love them because you love them. And if we say, I don't want to love that person, then what John is saying is that the love of God is not in you. I watched a great documentary this weekend called Mully, M-U-L-L-Y. And I'd never heard of this person before, but he was a guy, when he grew up, he lived in a village in Kenya. And he lived in a hut with his two younger brothers and his mom and his dad. His dad was an alcoholic. And when his dad would come home, they would hide under the bed because his dad was very abusive toward his mother and to them. Terrible situation. Well, one day, Mully woke up and his family was gone. And he couldn't find him. He looked around, couldn't find him. They had abandoned him. They woke up and left without him. And they said, well, go hang out with your uncle, who also was an alcoholic, who didn't want him either. So he grew up a street kid. He had nothing. And he walked to Nairobi, which is the big city, 3 days with no money, with nothing, and just was trying to figure out, how am I going to survive? He had to steal and beg for every single thing that he had. But a lady welcomed him into her home and gave him a job cleaning. He ended up being successful there and was able to oversee one of the farms that they had. And then he bought a taxi, and he drove his taxi all around Nairobi. And everybody loved him. When he bought another one, he had a whole transportation system network that he built up. He began to get wealthy. He married a woman and had 8 children. They were growing up. He eventually became an oil magnate. He was rich beyond his wildest dreams. Had Mercedes-Benz and video cameras where everyone else was poor. One day he was walking through Nairobi and some young men, some street kids just like him, approached him and he said, I don't have any money. Well, they were mad at him and so they bashed through the window of his car and stole it. And he came back and he was so overwhelmed because he said, that's exactly what I was. And here I have no compassion on these children. So he drove on a long drive and he went out and he just prayed. He said, Lord, what do you want me to do? He said, I will serve you. And he said, as soon as I prayed to God, and he said, I will serve you, his heart was moved, and he experienced this great joy, and he drove back to his home. And he said to his wife and children, I am no longer working for money. Everything I have, we are giving to the poor. Well, they, as you can imagine, were not exactly excited about this new development. So the story of his life is how they began to give their lives away to street children. He would literally walk into the slums, and if he found an orphan sleeping by himself, he would say, come and I will be your father. Daddy Mully is what they call him. 13,000 children this couple brought in to serve and to care for. It's an amazing documentary. Mully, just Google it and watch it. I'll put it on the Facebook page so you can see it. It's a great story about a man who began to see the people that he was as his brother. His love was moved to go and care for people. Well, maybe you're not going to walk into the slum of America, but maybe you're going to say, I'm going to volunteer at Streets Ministry. I'm going to go down and sign up for a slot because I have time to just help kids flourish and grow in learning. It's easy to do. You can sign up. Talk to Maddie. She's in charge of it all, right? She's here to help you understand what to do. Maybe you say, my neighbor who has not come outside, has not been with anybody throughout the pandemic, I'm going to go over and talk to them. Maybe you say, I'm going to get up early in the morning and I'm going to walk through my neighborhood. I'm going to pray that God's Spirit comes in power in my community so that people will flourish and they'll see the love of God through me. What is it that you can do? There's no value in us just learning more information about this book unless it leads to transformation in us. So I want you to take a second and think about, in light of the love that God has extended to you, what's one thing that you can do this week as a response to God's great love to serve someone else? Just take a moment right now and say, Lord, what would you have me do in light of what you're saying?
Thank you for listening to this message from Woodland Presbyterian Church, maturing God's people to serve a hurting world. Again, if you'd like to learn more about our congregation, please visit us at woodlandpres.org. Thank you very much, and God bless you today.